And as you're getting seated, I invite you to open your Bible with me to Exodus chapter 2. Exodus chapter 2 this morning, and if you do not have a Bible with you, I encourage you to reach underneath your seat and grab one of the pew Bibles and open up to Exodus chapter 2 there so we can all follow along together. If you were not with us last Sunday, we started a new sermon series on the book of Exodus. So we're going to be in the book of Exodus for several months this year, walking through this book, taking a journey through it together. And last Sunday, we looked at the opening chapter of this book, and now this morning, we'll be looking at chapter 2. So follow along with me as I read Exodus chapter 2, verses 1 through 25. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. And she put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, and while her young women walked beside the river, she saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. When the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses because, she said, "I drew him out of the water." One day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. When he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together, and he said to the man in the wrong, "Why do you strike your companion?" He answered, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "Surely the thing is known." When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses, but Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had 7 daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. The shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and saved them and watered their flock. When they came home to their father, Reuel, he said, "How is it that you have come home so soon today?" And they said, "An Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and even drew water for us and watered the flock." He said to his daughters, "Then where is he? Why have you left the man? Call him that he may eat bread." And Moses was content to dwell with the man, and he gave Moses his daughter Zipporah. She gave birth to a son, and he called his name Gershom, for he said, "I have been a sojourner in a foreign land." During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your promises. We can see even in these very verses, Lord, a reminder of your covenant promises to your people. And we come here as your people today, asking that you would give us a deep and abiding faith in your covenant promises, and that you would help us to understand your word more clearly as we explore these verses today. Lord, mold us and shape us and make us more like your son, for it's in his name that we pray. Amen. So we've all heard the saying, if you don't succeed, if at first you don't succeed, what? Try again, right? Now, That could be either really good advice or really bad advice, depending on what kind of activity you're engaged in, right? If you're doing something foolish, then the advice, if at first you don't succeed, try again, would be extremely foolish advice. If you're trying to accomplish something evil, then if at first you don't succeed, try again would be wicked advice, wouldn't it? And on the other hand, if you're doing something good or trying to accomplish something good, then that might be good advice. But it really depends on the context, doesn't it? The reason I bring that up is because when you look back at Exodus 1, you see that Pharaoh is operating by the principle, if at first you don't succeed, try again, except he's trying to accomplish something incredibly wicked, which was to suppress and even exterminate the Israelites. The Israelites were multiplying, we saw last week, and this threatened Pharaoh. And so the first response, the first tactic he used was to try to enslave them and oppress them. And he afflicted them with heavy burdens, and this was to try to diminish them. And yet that didn't work. They multiplied more. And so the second tactic he used was to try to exterminate them by instructing the Hebrew midwives to kill every newborn baby boy. Unfortunately, the midwives feared God more than they feared Pharaoh, so they didn't follow through with his command. So that second tactic didn't work, but that didn't stop him. He continued to try to accomplish his goal of diminishing and even exterminating many of the Hebrews. And so he instructs all his people with that same command. And chapter 1 ends with these ominous words. 1:22 says, "Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live." This was a dark time for God's people. It seemed like they had no future. And it seemed, if you were living in this time and you were one of God's people, it would have seemed like not only was there no future, not only was it bleak, but it seemed like God was nowhere to be found. But at the moment where it seemed like God was nowhere to be found, this was exactly the same moment where God was setting in motion a plan to deliver his people, and he was going to do it through the birth of a baby boy named Moses. When we get to chapter 2, chapter 2 doesn't actually just cover the birth of Moses. It covers, get ready for this, the first 40 years of his life in one short chapter. And this morning, we're going to take a tour through the first 40 years of Moses' life. How many of you are 40? No, I'm kidding. You don't have to raise your hand. We're going to take a tour through the first 40 years of Moses' life. And we're going to do that by looking at three snapshots, three pictures, three moments of his life that were extremely significant. So here's the first one. The first snapshot we see is of a baby on the Nile. And chapter 2 opens with these words. I want to read them again. It says, "Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. And she put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the river bank." Now, I want you to see the irony here. The Nile, remember back how chapter 1 ended. The Nile had become a river of death. The Nile was the place where Pharaoh instructed that the Hebrew boys would be taken and drowned in this river. And this is the exact same river that the mother of Moses is placing her child into as she is trying to hide him, and then when she can't hide him anymore, she places him in a basket, she puts him in the river, she places him in the river of death. Why did she do that? Was it just desperation? She had no other choice at this point. Was it resignation? Maybe she thought to herself, there's no other thing I can do at this point, so I must just set him here. It wasn't resignation and it wasn't desperation. And I say that because the New Testament tells us it was faith. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, it says this. It says, "By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict." Hebrews tells us that not just the mother of Moses, but the father of Moses had faith in these early moments that somehow God was going to intervene. She placed Moses in the river, which again was the river of death, you might say. But she had faith that somehow, she didn't know how, somehow God was going to come to their aid. Verse 5 says this, "Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river. And while her young women walked beside the river, she saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, 'This is one of the Hebrews' children.' Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, 'Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?' And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, 'Go.' So the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, 'Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages.' So the woman took the child and nursed him. And when the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses because, she said, 'I drew him out of the water.'" Now I want you to see something here. In the midst of the river of death, God preserved this baby's life. And one of the hints that it was God who preserved Moses' life, and not just chance, as well, first of all, from a biblical perspective, there's no such thing as chance. But secondly, the word that is used for this thing that Moses was placed in gives us a little hint that there's something more going on here. The Hebrew word for basket could also actually be translated as ark. It is the same word that is used in the story of Noah and the ark. In fact, the only other place in the Old Testament that this word is used is in the story of Noah. It's the same word. And so you could translate this not just as basket, but he was placed in an ark and placed on the river. And so I believe that when we read about Moses being placed in the miniature ark, we're meant to actually think back to the story of Noah. And just like Noah, what did God do? He preserved this child from deadly waters by the power of his hand. Now, it's not just that detail that points to God. I would argue that God's fingerprints are all over this story. God's not mentioned yet, but his fingerprints are over virtually every single detail of this story, because there are so many ironies here about how this all gets worked out that when you start examining the details, it just becomes so clear that nobody except God could have worked this out in this way. There's a biblical scholar by the name of John Durham who summarizes it very well. He says this, "Moses is spared by being cast onto the very Nile that was to drown him, is treated with maternal kindness by the daughter of the very king who had condemned him and to whose descendants he would become a nemesis, and is assigned as a responsibility with pay to the one woman in all the world who most wanted the best for him, his own mother." I want you to ask yourself this question: who except for God could have orchestrated what you're reading in these pages? No one. The providence of God is all over these verses. That is all over these pages. And that should serve as a reminder. It's a reminder that we see over and over again in the scriptures, but you see it again right here this morning. And that is that God's providence is always at work. He governs everything according to his good purposes, down to the smallest details, even when we don't recognize it. God hasn't been mentioned yet in chapter 2, but he is all over this story. It was God who put it into the heart of Pharaoh's daughter to go down to the river at that particular moment, in that particular place. It was God who filled her with compassion for this child, even though it was a Hebrew child, not an Egyptian child, one of the Hebrews that was supposed to be cast aside. And it was God who opened her heart to Miriam's suggestion that she go and find one of the Hebrews to nurse this child. And of course, little did Pharaoh's daughter know that this random Hebrew who would become his nurse, was, in fact, his own mother. What I want you to see is that Pharaoh made his plans, but God overruled Pharaoh's plans and frustrated Pharaoh's plans and worked all of those things according to God's purposes. The great preacher A.W. Pink wrote these words. He said, "In the end, God compels Pharaoh to give board, lodging, and education to the very man which accomplished the very thing that Pharaoh was trying to prevent." Think about that. He gave board, lodging, and education to the very man which accomplished the very thing that Pharaoh was trying to prevent. Thus was Pharaoh's wisdom turned to foolishness and Satan's devices defeated. I want you to take encouragement from this morning and recognize and remember that God's providence is always at work in our lives, even when we don't see it or understand it. He is working all things according to his good purposes, down to the smallest details. So this brings us to the second snapshot of Moses' early life, and that is we go from a baby on the Nile to a fugitive on the run. Let's look again at verses 11 through 15. It says, "One day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. When he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together. And he said to the man in the wrong, 'Why do you strike your companion?' He answered, 'Who made you a prince or judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?' Then Moses was afraid and thought, 'Surely the thing is known.' And when Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian. And he sat down by a well." Now I want you to see in this second episode of Moses' early life that it gives us a picture of Moses at this stage that there is both a positive side to and a negative side to. So let's start with the positive side. And the positive side is that Moses determined and decided to identify with his people when he had grown up. We don't know how he became aware of his heritage. We don't know how young he was when he was made aware of this. But at some point, he was made aware of his heritage. And what stands out is that he chose to identify with the Israelites rather than the Egyptians. Now, I want you to think about how strange, from a worldly perspective, how strange of a choice that would have been. He could have remained comfortably in Pharaoh's house. At this point, he was accepted by the Egyptians, essentially, as one of their people. He could have remained in Pharaoh's house. It was a place of privilege. It was a place of prosperity. It was a place of comfort. From a worldly perspective, this would have made the most sense. Let me put it this way. By identifying with the Israelites, Moses had virtually nothing to gain and everything to lose from a worldly perspective. Virtually nothing to gain and everything to lose. So the question would be then, why on earth would he leave all of the privilege, all of the prosperity aside and identify with his people? The answer is that Moses knew that it is better to be identified with God's people and rejected by the world than to forsake God's people and be accepted by the world. Let me say that again because it's really important. He knew that it was better to identify with God's people and be rejected by the world than to forsake God's people and be accepted by the world. Listen to how the book of Hebrews in the New Testament describes the faith of Moses. It says in Hebrews 11:24, "By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking forward to the reward." That's an amazing statement. Moses understood that the reward, the eternal reward that God gives to those who honor him, is greater than all the wealth that Egypt could have offered him, all the comfort that Egypt could have offered, all the prosperity that Egypt could have offered was not worth nearly as much as the reward that God offers to those who honor him. You know, there's a sense in which every single Christian today, you and I, are faced with that same choice that Moses faced. Because after we become believers, we realize that we're really not at home in this world anymore. We no longer belong to this world, but we belong to a new kingdom. We're citizens of Christ's kingdom. And the land of our upbringing or the places that we used to identify with are no longer who we truly are. And so then we are faced as people of God with this choice, this uncomfortable choice, and that is, will I continue to identify with the world, or will I choose to identify with Christ's people and with Christ's kingdom? And that's a difficult choice, because just like with Moses, the choice to identify as one of Christ's people can often mean rejection from the world around us. And so the choice is what will we do when we're faced with that? Author Tim Chester writes these words. He says, "We have to choose which home will set our priorities, which home will shape our behavior, which home will define our standard of living. Will we choose the pleasures of sin and the treasures of Egypt, or will we choose to be ill-treated along with the people of God?" Moses chose to identify with the people of God, with his people, no matter what that may have brought with it. And that is an extremely positive side that we see of Moses at this moment. But as I said, there's a negative side here too. Moses was a man with clay feet. He was a man who was a sinner, just like you and I. And in this particular moment, we see that Moses sees the suffering of his people. He takes matters into his own hands and kills this Egyptian. Now, some people have tried to vindicate Moses and said he was justified in taking this action. I don't particularly think that's very convincing. I think in this moment, Moses was being impulsive and was committing a sinful act, and I think it was sinful for at least two reasons. Number one, I think it's fairly clear here that at this moment, this was not God's will. God did not instruct Moses to kill this Egyptian. In fact, God hadn't even called Moses yet as a leader. He didn't instruct him to kill this Egyptian. And we know that one day God was going to call Moses to confront Pharaoh and lead the people out of Egypt. But that day hadn't yet come. And so in killing this Egyptian, Moses was in effect trying to go ahead of God, trying to go ahead of God's plan, and was being impulsive rather than waiting upon God's timing. So I don't think it was God's will. And secondly, it was not God's way. When the time came to deliver the people of Israel, God didn't instruct them to lead an armed rebellion against Pharaoh. Did he? He didn't instruct them to try to overthrow the Egyptian government with force. And Moses needed to see that it was not by his own power that the Egyptians were going to be defeated. It was by God's power, his miraculous intervention, that they would be delivered. And it was ultimately God, not Moses, who was going to execute judgment on the Egyptians. So I think Moses went astray in this moment. And I think he knew, in a sense, that he went astray. And you could see in him the fear of being found out, and the fact that he went on the run. There's a lesson here for all of us. And the lesson is this. Sometimes when we sin, it's not because we don't want the right things. It's because we're not going about them in the right way or at the right time. Moses wanted the right things. He wanted his people to be liberated. That's the same thing God wanted. He wanted the right things, but he was going about them in the wrong way and at the wrong time. And we need to remember that because we can make the same mistake. Sometimes in life, what we do is we try to take matters into our own hands because we don't think God is acting soon enough. We try to get ahead of God's timing because we don't feel like God is doing things the way we think that they should be done. But it's not enough to want the right things. We need to do things in the right way and at the right time and learn to wait upon the Lord. Moses had some learning to do. And because of this murder, he became a fugitive on the run. On the one hand, he showed his desire to identify with his people, which was a good thing. But on the other hand, he was not doing the Lord's will in the Lord's way. And so he needed to learn. He needed to grow. And that brings us to the final snapshot of chapter 2, which is that we see an exile in the wilderness. After Moses flees from Pharaoh, he sits down by a well. And verse 16 then picks up and tells us what happens next. It says, "Now the priest of Midian had 7 daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. The shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and saved them and watered their flock. And when they came home to their father, Reuel, he said, 'How is it that you have come home so soon today?' And they said, 'An Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and even drew water for us and watered the flock.' He said to his daughters, 'Then where is he? Why have you left the man? Call him that he may eat bread.' And Moses was content to dwell with the man, and he gave Moses his daughter Zipporah, and she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Gershom, for he said, 'I have been a sojourner in a foreign land.'" Now, I want you to see the timeline here. The New Testament tells us that Moses was 40 years old when he fled into the wilderness. And we also know, according to Exodus, that Moses was 80 years old when he returned to Egypt to confront Pharaoh. That means Moses spent 40 years, the next 40 years of his life, in the wilderness in Midian. Every time we think about Moses, we think about what happened in Egypt, right? And what happened when he confronted Pharaoh. But we don't think about the fact that for 40 years before that, he was out in the wilderness. He was out in Midian, basically, from a worldly perspective, doing nothing significant whatsoever. Now, of course, I don't believe it wasn't significant. But what I'm saying is, from a worldly perspective, this was 40 years of just menial things. And the question that we might ask is, why would God choose for Moses to spend the next 40 years of his life out in the wilderness? And I think at least one answer to that question is that God was preparing Moses for the day that he would go back to Egypt. Apparently, Moses needed a lot of preparation, right? You know, throughout the Bible, the wilderness is often a place of preparation for God's people. It's often a place of preparation for God's leaders before they embark on significant things. Think about it with me, that David was forced to spend time on the run in the wilderness before he really became king. Elijah was forced to spend time in the wilderness on the run at the very beginning of his ministry. Of course, Jesus was driven into the wilderness before he began his ministry. And then we could look at the Apostle Paul, who spent multiple years off in the wilderness before he really embarked on his missionary journeys. The wilderness was often a place of preparation, and God was preparing Moses to be a leader. How was God preparing Moses? Well, in one sense, I think he was preparing him by forcing him to become a shepherd. We learn that he would tend the flocks of his father-in-law, and he was becoming a literal shepherd. And I think that Moses was learning in tending to these sheep and in tending to these flocks how to be a shepherd of God's flock ultimately. Before you can be a shepherd of God's flock, God says to Moses, you're going to be a shepherd of a regular flock. And we'll see how you do with that. When Moses left Egypt, he wasn't ready to lead God's people. And in a sense, we might say Moses needed to demonstrate faithfulness in the small things before he was ready to be entrusted with greater things. And you know, the truth is, the same thing holds true in our lives as well. You know, God often calls us to be faithful in small things before we are called to bigger things. And we often get frustrated because so many of the details of our lives, so many of the daily activities of our lives seem so insignificant. They seem so menial. They just don't seem all that important in the grand scheme of things. And yet think about Moses spending 40 years in the wilderness before he would ever go and talk to Pharaoh. Was that time insignificant? It wasn't. Nothing we do in our lives is insignificant. God is using the details of our lives, the small, everyday details of our lives, for his purposes. All of it is significant. And whenever you are frustrated, whenever you're tempted to get frustrated with God's timetable in your life, just remember, 40 years. 40 years. This was a 40-year-old man, which, you know, some people would say, well, you know, from a worldly perspective today, somebody who's in their 40s might be like at the height of their career. You know, they've gotten some experience and they're advancing. They might be at the peak and they still have a lot of youth and vigor. This is somebody at the height of their career. That's when you send Moses in to confront Pharaoh. No, 40 years in the wilderness, you're going to go as an 80-year-old man. And I think one of the things that he was going to have to learn in the wilderness was how to rely upon God and not himself. He's not going to single-handedly try to strike down the Egyptians. No. When he goes back, it's going to be by God's power and God's power alone. And as we're going to see, he didn't really want to go back. We'll get to that later. Moses spent 40 years in the wilderness. But I want to be clear, the wilderness wasn't necessarily a bad place in this particular circumstance. Moses had probably a decent life in Midian. In fact, the picture we get is a comfortable one. Moses had a welcoming family around him. He had a wife. He had children. He had flocks. He had resources. In fact, Moses could have lived out his days in Midian probably quite comfortably in one sense. And yet, that can't be the end of the story, can it? Because God's people are still suffering in Egypt. And chapter 2 ends, and I want you to see this, chapter 2 ends with an indication that God isn't going to let them suffer forever. Look with me at verse 23 through 25. It says, "During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God saw the people of Israel, and God knew." I love those verses because it's all about God. God heard, God remembered, God saw, God knew. God was doing what he had promised to do. He was going to fulfill his promises to Abraham. God told Abraham that your descendants are going to become a great nation, and your descendants are going to be brought into their own land. And God was going to fulfill that promise. When it says that God remembered, don't misunderstand that. It doesn't mean that God had forgotten about the promises and that he now was recalling, "Oh yeah, I made that promise, didn't I? It slipped my mind." No. When the Bible uses the phrase "God remembered," it's a phrase that refers to God determining to act. It is saying that at this moment, God was acting upon what he had previously promised. He was taking the next step in his plan of redemption. And I want you to hear this again. Exodus 2 is a reminder that when it seems like God is nowhere to be found, God is at work, and he's powerfully at work. He is guiding all things according to his good purposes. And even when his people have to wait for many, many years, God never fails to fulfill his purposes. He always remembers his covenant. How do I know that? Well, I know that because this same God who remembered his promises to the Israelites by sending a baby to be their deliverer would one day send another baby to be the ultimate deliverer of his people. And just like Moses, Jesus would be born to obscure parents. And just like Moses, Jesus' life would be threatened at the very start by an evil ruler who wanted to kill him. And just like Moses, God would preserve the life of that baby, and he would go on to deliver his people. But unlike Moses, Jesus did not come to deliver us from slavery to Pharaoh. He came to deliver us from slavery to our sins. Our God is a God who hears our cries. He is a God who sees our plight, and he is a God who remembers his promises, and he will never fail to fulfill what he has promised. So let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who hears, and you are a God who sees, and you are a God who remembers and acts and knows. May we never forget these things, Lord. Lord, there are times in our lives where it feels to us like you are absent, and maybe some of us who are sitting here this morning are in a time like that right now. But Lord, in those moments, help us not to trust our feelings. Help us to trust your promises and your word, which are so much more reliable than what we may feel from day to day. We thank you that on the shifting sands of our feelings and the shifting sands of the world, you give us the solid rock of your word and your promises on which we can stand. So help us to go back over and over again, putting our trust in your word. And Lord, continue to do your work in our lives. Even, Lord, when our daily tasks seem trivial, even when it seems as though, Lord, you are not moving fast enough, help us to trust in you and rest in you, knowing that you do all things well. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.